Father God, we do worship and adore you for who you are, the God of all glory and grace. And I pray for our hearts this morning that the things that we sing, that we have been singing, the things that we pray now, the things that we study from your word, Lord, that they will not be empty words, but that our hearts will be genuinely submissive. God, help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in Christ alone and the power and guidance of your Holy Spirit at work in us. We thank you for your sovereign grace to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. The most Christ-like Christians are the lowliest ones. The most Christ-like Christians are the lowliest ones. To be like Jesus is to give up entirely on self-promotion and instead to take the road of humble service for the glory of God and the good of others. Sometimes even when I think that's what I'm doing, then I use God's word as a mirror and I might discover the subtle deceitfulness of sin creeping into my heart in the form of selfish ambition. Jesus taught his disciples to be wary of this tendency in their own hearts, and we need to be reminded today that it's the inclination of every single human. Luke 22, verses 21 to 30. And this is at the upper room discourse, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus partaking the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening, the very night that he would be betrayed. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let me give you a basic outline of the three paragraphs of text here, and then I'll explain where we're headed with the central theme in the passage today. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus prophesies his betrayal. There's an emphasis here on his divine sovereignty, God's divine sovereignty, but there's also accountability for the betrayer. Then verses 24 to 27, Jesus sets his disciples straight about greatness. He's going to correct this competitive spirit. And then verses 28 to 30, Jesus promises kingdom fulfillment. This is where his life of sacrifice leads, where a life of sacrifice leads for us. It is our hope of future inheritance. Now, again, the way I started out, what ties these three parts together? In our text, the disciples display sinful personal ambition, an ungodly and destructive spirit of competition. It's not only the case that the subtle guile of self-interest leads to duplicity and betrayal from Judas, although that is certainly the case, but it's also that subtle self-deceit and selfish ambition lead the disciples to display a competitive spirit, wanting to elevate themselves to a status of recognized importance. Which one of us is the greatest? What ties it all together, then, is the danger of selfish ambition, which Jesus contrasts by teaching them to have a spirit of submission and a spirit of service. And just as that spirit of submission to Christ has been the staying power to keep them following him to this point, verse 28, so will sacrificial service be the key for their leadership in the present kingdom, verse 29, and ultimately result in receiving the consummated kingdom, verse 30. So how do we get from selfish ambition to sacrificial service? How do we guard against the subtle danger of selfishness, self-trust, self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-exaltation? How do we guard against that in the Christian life? The way of sacrificial service is the means by which Jesus accomplished the will of the Father, and it's the means by which we are to accomplish the task of following him. Now, to set this up, I'll start with the center of the text, verse 24. The danger of selfish ambition. If we aren't careful, we might assume that Judas is the only one in whom a sinful personal ambition is present. But the other disciples, too, display, as we said, an ungodly and destructive spirit of competition. And it isn't as if this is the first or only time the issue surfaces, which means that selfish ambition is a pervasive problem, even for the closest followers of Jesus. Since this occurs around a significant meal, it's possible or even likely that it ensues near the beginning, this conversation about who the greatest is. The reason we think this happens near the beginning is because there are places of honor, which Jesus has talked about in his parables even. The place of honor is to be seated closest to the guest of honor, right? And then there are also some disciples who are older than others. You might imagine that, as I do, Peter might be among the oldest of the disciples. John might be among the youngest of the disciples. And yet, who ends up seated right next to Jesus? John does. And so we see this battle for who's going to be in the place of honor. And it probably starts right at the beginning. This competitive spirit and selfish ambition doesn't have to manifest itself in an obvious or overt divisiveness, but it can instead be subtle motivation creeping into our primary goal of serving God. Well, I don't know how obvious this was that they were having arguments about who's the greatest, but we know that in our own lives, it's not always super obvious. I fear we have a tendency to assume that it's so immature as to be blatantly obvious as selfish ambition, but that's not always the case. Let me give you two examples from Paul's instruction. In his letter to the Corinthian church, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, their destructive competitiveness over personalities and preferences was indeed pretty blatant, and it was obviously divisive. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, well, I'm better, I follow Jesus. I follow Cephas, right? But in his letter to the Philippian church, for whom he is so grateful and of whom he has many good things to say, he also shows them by example and by specific warning that a competitive spirit is a subtle danger, even for those preaching Christ. When Paul talks about himself in chapter 1, he says, for my own sake, I'm not worried that they have a competitive spirit against me because the gospel is advanced. But he never says it's okay for them to do things, to be motivated in preaching the gospel out of rivalry and envy. He doesn't say that's okay. In fact, he goes on to explain that such should not be the case. By contrast, then, he calls on the church to be marked by the humility of Christ that breeds a true unity and striving together for the gospel. You see that in verse 27 of chapter 1 in Philippians, all the way through 2:11. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 several times today. Partners in the gospel must guard against selfish ambition. Unity and thriving together in ministry can only occur when we are marked by humility, like Christ, like Paul, like Timothy and Epaphroditus are the other examples in Philippians. What Jesus teaches in Luke 22, then, is essential to us surviving one another, and conversely, essential for us thriving together in ministry, a humble approach to self. What does humility mean? Romans 12:3 defines humility. It's not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. A humble person is one who has seen God rightly, who sees Jesus rightly. And when you see God rightly, you're in your place rightly. And then you have a grateful approach to other people, a willingness to learn from others. Now that we're clear on the danger of selfish ambition, let's go back to the beginning and explain what results from selfish ambition, verses 21 all the way to 24. There are at least two factors to notice in verse 21, where we see the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The first is a sharp indictment of the level of betrayal. Readers of Luke's gospel would have viewed betrayal by one sharing a meal as particularly scandalous because they saw hospitality and the sharing of table fellowship as an intimate bond. Remember the gospel authors also recording Judas betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark with a... Secondly, though, this is seen also in verse 23, the rest of the disciples still don't know which of them is the betrayer. 13 sets of hands are on the table. So Jesus is saying that one of these, one of his closest followers, is already in the process of betraying him. And if you've been following us in Luke, you just look back at 22 verses 3 to 6 and you see we already know Judas has begun betraying Jesus. So they question one another. And surely they're all saying and thinking, it's not me. And surely Judas says the same thing, not me. But then John records more detail, most likely at this precise moment. John 13 verses 22 and following. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which we believe to be John writing about himself, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him. Simon's a little further away. He motions to John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And we know from Luke that Luke said that earlier. So this is the second time that this took place. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Go buy whatever else we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. In his self-interest, Judas becomes a betrayer. He displays the way of the one who does not truly submit to Jesus and willingly serve like Jesus. In so doing, Judas proves himself to not be a true follower of Christ. He does not abide. He does not remain. He does not continue. He does not stay the course with Jesus, verse 28. So if our selfish ambition is left to run its course, we reject and betray the God who made us for his glory. And it will lead to our destruction. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19 say this, "For many, of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God, their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And now this warning occurs from Paul right in the middle of the context where he's been telling them to imitate him, to imitate others who set an example of sacrificial service that seeks the interests of others above their own opinions, above their own preferences, even above our own so-called rights. The danger of selfish ambition is that ultimately it leads to rejecting God's plan and his command, which will result in eternal ruin. Because God is holy and just, and he can't allow such rebellion. The wisdom of Proverbs warns us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way to death. So even though we can be assured that God sovereignly works his purposes, he overrules the sinful designs of men. Verse 22. Again, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." By whom? By the Father. "But still, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Each person is accountable to God for his or her own actions. And not only our actions, but also our motivations. See the Sermon on the Mount. Now again, lest we should think that Judas is the only example of this selfish ambition, it seems intentional for Luke, who's talking about these things with Judas thematically rather than necessarily chronologically. I think Matthew and Mark and John have it in its chronological order. And so Luke mentions the betrayal again to put this all in context. He moves from 23 to 24. Let me show you what I mean there. What they should have been examining themselves is to see if they might be, if it's within their own hearts to betray Jesus. Jesus is saying one of us here is going to betray him. And that's what they should be asking. Is it me? Could it be me? And pleading with one another, don't do this. Let's be united in following Jesus. But verse 24, what are they doing instead? Where are their hearts? They are selfishly concerned about place and prominence on Jesus' team. So even among God's people, if we leave unchecked our selfish ambition, a spirit of competition, even then it will lead to divisiveness and become a hindrance to the gospel. Go see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That divisiveness that is a hindrance to the gospel is a victory for whom? Satan, that's who. Now, praise be to God that we will not stop his kingdom from advancing according to his will. Verse 22. Even your sin doesn't stop God from doing what he is going to do. Even our stupid selfishness doesn't stop God. But we know for sure that such is not God's will for us. You've heard me say that I know what we mean when we say to each other, God is doing his will in spite of me. And I say to myself with tears, God, may it never be so. Don't do it in spite of my heart. Do it through it, please, God. Don't let me dishonor you in my heart. Let me glorify you in my heart. We know for sure that we're doing harm to one another in the advance of the gospel with selfish ambition and competition. Instead of taking a humble view of ourselves and serving sacrificially for Christ. And it's precisely sacrificial service which Jesus teaches them is the corrective for a competitive spirit, verses 25 to 27. This is what he says first in verse 25. Throw away a worldly leadership model. Crumple it up. Throw it away. Throw away a worldly view of what it means to achieve greatness. We must redefine success according to the command and model set by Jesus. He says to his disciples, "You know how the pagans do leadership, lording their authority over people. In fact, listen to this, scholars believe that Christians had to coin a term for humility. Because the Greeks didn't have a word for it. The Romans literally looked down on meekness as weakness. They thought humility was a vice instead of a virtue. Kings claimed to be gods and they ruled as tyrants. So when they did anyone any favors or any kindnesses whatsoever, even though from their perspective of power, they didn't have to. So then they're so-called benefactors." But Jesus turns the whole thing on its head. Real leaders are servants, not tyrants. Jesus tells them in verse 26 to give up any concern for their perceived deserved status. You notice that he tells those who are older to become as those who are younger. Remember what I told you? In their culture, those who are older deserve a higher status. So if Peter's older, he's literally telling Peter, don't act like you deserve a higher status, but become as one who's younger, as if you have no status. Children had no status in their culture. Sorry, kids. In our culture, we, in fact, as Christians, we have to sort of fight against the culture in the United States, which is to let you run our lives. But we try to do you a favor and let you know that it's not about you. Life is about serving God. So we try not to let you be the center of everything. The Bible literally teaches that those of us, a parents, those of us who are older in the church should become as those who are younger. And place yourself below those who supposedly be under you and humbly serve them. So I want to commend to you the leaders and mentors that I follow in our own church family. This is precisely the thing that they have modeled and continue to demonstrate in their lives. The cause of Christ is the priority. Therefore, they humbly serve in whatever capacity advances the gospel, whatever blesses God's people for their strength and purity. They set an example for me that I must be wary of selfish ambition and look to humbly serve like Christ. And then consider the example of Jesus himself, verse 27. Who is greater? He is greater. He is the master. But instead of reclining at table for them to serve him, he goes around and washes their feet as a slave would do. That's what we saw last week in John 13. I am among you as one who serves. And the contextual irony couldn't be more poignant. These men, whom Jesus loves, they're arguing over elevating themselves to positions of priority while Jesus prepares them for his departure because he plans to sacrificially give himself over to a heinous, shameful death, bearing God's wrath for those who deserve the penalty. And these very ones behaving with self-interest are among those who will receive the benefit of his sacrificial love. About the example of Christ, Paul tells the Philippian believers, this is what I promised, Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing, Christians, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Remember that the Bible always assumes that you love yourself. Love others. Care for others the way you care for yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which can and will be yours in Christ Jesus. By faith in him, the grace of Christ at work in you, and this is the mind of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, very God of very God, he didn't count that equality that he already had, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung onto. But instead, he emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity, of the free exercise of all of his prerogatives of deity. He left glory and he took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. For God to become like you is like God becoming a slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. How far? By becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind among yourselves. No matter what your status, I am so thankful to God. And so when I say I am so proud of you, I mean that in the sense of I am so thankful for God's grace at work in you. Some of you, I have seen you have a place of status, of importance. You might own a business, and yet you humbly serve those whom you employ
like Christ loves the church.
What a testimony you are to me. No matter what your status, take a lowly view of yourself and stoop to show the sacrificial love of Jesus. Become as a servant for the good of others to the glory of Christ. The most Christ-like Christians are the lowliest ones. The most Christ-like Christians are the lowliest ones. And now, we sometimes put this at the end of the message, but I want to end with verses 28 to 30. So I'm going to do some application for you right here. Let's apply what we're learning from Jesus. Practically speaking, how do we guard against selfish ambition and pursue sacrificial service? You need a healthy dose of distrusting the deceitfulness of your own heart. See Jeremiah 17:9. You need a healthy dose of distrusting the deceitfulness of your own heart. When you hear me say, I distrust my own motivations, I mean that. I must assume that my natural inclination is to be wrongly motivated. I am self-deceived and I'm self-promoting. My opinion is the most important one. Now I want you to listen really carefully. My opinion is the most important one. My perspective is the best one. My desire is the purest one. And my aim is the highest one. Do you ever think that about yourself? I have the purest aim for the glory of God. But Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs what? Your motivation, your heart. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The problem with being self-deceived is that we don't see it. So we must have a teachable spirit that's looking and listening for indication from the Word of God and from those around us if we are as purely motivated as we think we are. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Listen to the people around you. And don't just listen for them to confront you bluntly. Listen for them to be, they're trying to be kind and they're hinting. Listen for that. Proverbs 20, verses 5 to 7. I've put these together on purpose. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So those around you, if they're wise, they're going to try to do that for you. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. I love you to the end. But a faithful man, who can actually find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. My kids and my wife made a poster of this for me. To walk with integrity, you must have a healthy dose of self-distrust and a heaping helping of the humility of Christ. Ask yourself, or more appropriately, ask God's word about yourself. How can I view myself with sober judgment? Romans 12:3. Am I too great, too important to serve? Do I know how to do this better than the other people God has allowed to serve in these roles in our church family? Do I have a strong opinion about everything? For who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Instead of us looking around at one another to see if we deserve or can achieve a higher status, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who did not cling to status, but he humbled himself in service for the ultimate good of others, for your good, to the glory of God. And now, finally, what results from such sacrificial service, as I promised, verses 28 to 30. First of all, the result of Christ's sacrificial service is what? Our salvation, God's glory, the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, who will submit to God and say, I can't, but you can, God. I am destined for destruction. Will you save me? Jesus, I submit to you as Lord. His sacrifice means our salvation. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus donned a slave status and obediently gave his life on a cross to pay for sin and purchase our freedom and forgiveness, redeeming and reconciling us to God. And it not only purchased our salvation, but it resulted in Christ's exaltation for God's glory. Pick up where we left off in Philippians 2, now verses 9 through 11. Remember the context. Jesus just humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what's the result? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's why you sing. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now, if we are his, then we can and we must serve like him, and so prove to be his disciples, John 15:8. So Jesus tells his disciples, presumably now the 11, we've got one missing, how all this sacrificial service for him will turn out in the near future and in the end. First, he confirms that because he has chosen them to be his apostles, they have truly believed in him. They are those who have stayed, remained, continued with Jesus in his trials. When Jesus talks about his trials here, I think he means all of his ministry, which if you follow with Luke, go back all the way to Luke chapter 4, includes temptations, sorrows, hunger, opposition, and rejection. They have stayed with Jesus through all of that. You remember me showing you in John chapter 6 where all of these people are departing from Jesus after he has some really hard sayings, like talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says, you'll need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and people are like, okay, that's enough. They were following him to get more food from him because he could feed 5,000 people, 20,000 people at once maybe. Jesus said, but I'm the bread of life. And in that context, he says to his disciples, his closest disciples, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, they have stayed with Jesus through all of that, through that rejection. Peter will deny Jesus, but Jesus will say to him in John, I have prayed for you. So Peter denies Jesus, but he believes in Jesus. He will stay with Jesus. And that's what they already have done in the past so far. They've remained with Jesus in the difficult task of his sacrificial service. And they were expecting that the kingdom, the physical political kingdom was now coming in. And Jesus has been telling them, no, not yet. It will come, but it's not yet. Already the inaugurated spiritual kingdom, but not yet the consummated kingdom. And they will learn that this is really because that they've stayed because he has kept them. It will be God who continues to keep those who are his own. You can see that in John 17, verse 8 and 11 to 12. Again, John 17, verse 8 and 11 to 12, if you want to look at that later. And so in the present, verse 29, Jesus is assigning to them a kingdom. They will be given responsibility to be the foundational leaders of the church, this kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating by his sacrificial death and resurrection power. The kingdom is made up of all those who are his by faith. And the task of these disciples will be to spread the good news and to lead by serving, just as Jesus himself has done. And then when all is complete in the future, which is how I understand verse 30, these same foundational followers that Jesus chose out of the world, evidently including Matthias, who is chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, these very same foundational leaders will be finally reunited with their Lord, and they will fellowship with him around his table. And this final table is a picture of a consummation wedding feast. You can go to Revelation chapter 19 and see that in verses 6 through 10. And these particular apostles will be rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we in our church family take this to be a reference to an actual earthly consummated kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years or some very long period of time in the future before the eternal state, Revelation 20 verse 4. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters will take these to be metaphorical references, the marriage supper of the Lamb being consummation in the eternal state. But the point is still clear. These ones have that stayed with him. They will serve like him in the present spiritual kingdom assigned to them. And then they will ultimately receive the consummated kingdom when Jesus rules over all. And this is the glorious end for all who are in Christ. He will keep us, but we must sacrificially serve like him. And we will receive his kingdom in the end. We will be there and sit at his table, no longer with the hands of betrayers, but because Jesus gave himself and makes you his own, you can sit at that table with a pure heart because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not because of you, but because of him. Someday, in perfect fellowship and lasting celebration for what Jesus accomplished in sacrificial service on our behalf, the most Christ-like Christians are the lowliest ones. May God grant us the grace to be like Christ, to give up entirely on self-promotion and instead to take the road of humble service for the glory of God and the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrificial service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for your perfect plan in this, then his obedient humility to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And God, we know that we are self-promoting and competitive by sinful nature. And so we thank you for giving us a new nature in Christ. Father, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, taking your word and using that to examine ourselves as a mirror. Would you show us the ways in which we continue to be self-promoting? Help us to be sacrificial servants like Jesus. And Father, we praise you and we thank you that through this suffering, you are bringing us home to glory. We praise you for it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.